So please turn back with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. If you are tuned in via Google Meet and can put your camera on, that will help me so I can actually see some faces, but that's up to you. So Galatians, chapter 3, you'll recall from our previous studies in Galatians that Paul had been defending and defining the gospel, which was under attack by Judaizers. He has shown the Galatians did not need to become Jews or adopt Jewish practices in order to be right in the sight of God. They were made right by grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the true sons of Abraham, whether Jews or Gentiles, have faith like Abraham's. Given the nature of the covenant with Abraham, he has made it clear that the introduction of the Mosaic law could not change the way of salvation or in any way amend God's covenant with Abraham. Salvation is based on God's promises, not the law. Good deeds and works of the law evidence salvation, but are not a means to salvation. As we can't keep the law perfectly and are by nature sinful, we were under the curse of the law. But Christ on the cross took away that curse on behalf of his people, that we might know him, receive the Holy Spirit and the blessings of eternal life and righteousness in the sight of God. Therefore, there should be no return to the law. Paul has also explained the purpose of the law, and we saw that last time when we looked at verses 19 to 24. The law reveals sin for what it is. It was a tutor to guide, guard, and discipline us. But its role was limited. It could not bring us salvation. Nevertheless, it pointed us to Christ, the perfect sacrifice required by the law, that we might be justified and saved by grace through faith in him. The ceremonial part of the law, which showed the need for holiness and separated Jew and Gentile, has been fulfilled, so it is no longer binding. The regular sacrifices and the Old Testament high priestly system were made obsolete by the once and for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The moral law, however, as encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, continues to teach us the holiness of God and how we, as believers, may please him. Verses 13 and 14 of our chapter tell us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 18 speaks of an inheritance which God gave to Abraham by promise. The inheritance comes to us through being in Christ, for he was the promised seed, and in him we became the children of God when we receive him and believe in his name. As we read in Romans 8, verses, as we read in Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Paul goes on to tell us more about our inheritance at the end of chapter 3 and the start of chapter 4. So today we're going to be looking at chapter 3 from verse 26 through to chapter 4 and verse 7. And my title for this sermon is Heirs Through Christ. And we will look at our passage under three headings. We are adopted as sons. we are redeemed, and we are heirs of God. We are adopted as sons, we are redeemed, and we are heirs of God. All of these concepts are interrelated, and Paul moves backwards and forwards between them throughout the passage. Firstly, then, let us consider that we are adopted as sons. Verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now here, Paul is continuing his train of thought in the previous paragraph. If you want to, you can just glance through that paragraph. Verses 24 and 25 say, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law had shown us our sin and was like a child's tutor, telling us what God expected of us and punishing us for our sin. It showed us our need for a saviour, and we found that saviour to be Christ Jesus. We could not and would not be justified, that's declared righteous, by observing law, for it can only condemn us. Rather, we are justified by faith. It's not faith in a general sense that saves, but is a specific faith. It is a faith in Christ Jesus and his work. For he is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and the only man ever to live in complete obedience to the law. Thus only his death could pay the penalty for our sins, and we can be declared righteous because of his perfect righteousness being imputed to us, imputed to all who truly repent of their sins and put their faith in him and not in themselves or anything else. It is through faith in Christ Jesus that we become sons of God, that no matter how good we seemed, we were actually sons of the evil one. That is our natural state, for we by nature followed the devil. Our faith unites us to Christ, so that as the scriptures express it, we are in Christ. That union in Christ is signified by baptism. As Paul goes on to say in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We are baptized, or literally immersed into Christ, by the Holy Spirit, which is physically signified by water baptism, which is one of the reasons why we teach that baptism should be only for believers. But Paul isn't talking here about water baptism, but spiritual baptism. As Paul also puts it in Romans 6, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That life in Christ is a vital union, as we saw back in Galatians 2 and verse 20 when we looked at that, which says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So what he did is imputed to us, and we have put on Christ, as if we have been clothed with him and his righteousness." The hymn says, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." We have that righteousness clothing us in the sight of God. So by his Spirit, Christians can live for Christ as sons of God, and they achieve that status through faith, not circumcision and not baptism. Why sons, not sons and daughters, or children of God, as in the King James Version and the NIV translations of this verse? The King James Version normally translates the Greek word used here as sons, and does so in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, because it is a masculine noun. So perhaps the change to children was the translators thinking the term is being used in a generic sense, which would fit with the thought in verse 28, there is neither male nor female. However, given the references to heirs in verse 29 and chapters 4, verses 1 and 7, I suggest that sons is more appropriate, as sons in Bible times would normally have been the ones who would inherit. And Paul wants them all to know that they are heirs, whether they are male or female. A different word is used for children in verse 3 of chapter 4, where it's referring to young children who have not yet gained the rights of adulthood. Notice too that Paul says they are all sons of God. There is no distinction between them. They all have this status. Everyone who was baptized into Christ has put on Christ. That is what matters, not any human distinction. As Oliver referred to this morning and is in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So we must be careful not to be divided by such distinctions, for we are brethren in the same family. So our sense of love for each other must not be coloured by ethnicity, social status, gender, important as those things are in other contexts. But not only are we sons of God, but according to verse 29, we are Abraham's seed. Now, from our reading, you've picked up in verse 16, and we've discussed it before, Paul made a point out of the fact that the promises were made to Abraham's seed, not seeds, referring specifically to Christ. But seed is also a collective noun and includes all the sons of God by virtue of our union through faith with Christ, who is Abraham's seed. And not only Abraham's seed, but also the seed promised to Eve, to Noah, and to Shem. Therefore, we also enjoy the promises of God to them and are part of the fulfillment of those promises. God fulfills his promises at the times he determined beforehand. And chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 speak of this. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In just 20 days, we will be celebrating Christmas Day to remember the day when the Son of God came into this world, born of a woman, and he did so that we might receive the adoption as sons. We are sons of God, again, because of the redemption that was promised from Genesis onwards, which has been fulfilled in God's Son. So this Christmas, let's remember the greatest gift that God has given to us, even Jesus Christ, and the life we can have in him. Let's make Christmas about Christ and not Santa Claus or anything else, because we know that Santa is a fraud. Santa doesn't know if you've been naughty or nice. You may get presents even though you've been naughty, and you might not get anything even though you've been good. Unlike Santa, however, Jesus doesn't come just once a year. He sees us all the time. And he can be found by anyone who truly seeks him in faith and repentance. He doesn't give gifts to those who have been good, for none of us have been good. But rather, he gives gifts to those who have confessed their sins. And once he comes into our lives, he stays forever. but he will be the judge for eternity, or he will judge eternally those who have not repented of their sins. Why was this the fullness of the time to come? Why was that the first Christmas? Well, we don't know what God had in mind, but it was God's timetable. We do know that at the time that Christ came, the Old Testament canon had been confirmed. Israel had abandoned idolatry and was again largely in its ancestral home. And the Romans had created an empire over many nations so that the gospel, when it came, could more easily spread throughout the then known world. But why do we need to be adopted in order to become sons of God? Surely we are all sons of Adam, who was described as a son of God. There is clearly a distinction being made here between our natural and spiritual states. We are receiving sonship that doesn't arise merely as a consequence of natural birth. That was a mistake that the Judaizers were making. But it can also be made by us if we think it's sufficient to have Christian parents or to have been christened as a baby. In John 8, Jesus is in a dispute with a group of Jews, and he acknowledges that they are Abraham's seed in terms of physical descent. But he challenges them. And in verse 39, he says, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." He goes on to tell them that they do the deeds of their father, and that God is not their father. Rather, he says in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." That's our natural state too. We want to follow our own sinful desires, however much we may try to mask that fact. But thanks be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we receive the adoption as sons. By adoption, we receive the same legal rights as natural members of the family. That's how we come to be joint heirs with Christ. Our Lord Jesus is the Son of God by reason of being God and of the same essence as his Father. In the mystery of the Trinity, he was relationally the Son of God in eternity past, not just after his birth as a Son of Man in Bethlehem. Our natural condition is seen in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. We may be children and heirs, but in practice we are no better than slaves, in bondage under the elements of the world. And that continues until the Father decrees otherwise. When we are adopted, we are put into God's family with all the dignity of being not only children of God, but having all the legal rights of an adult son. In ancient times, the transition from childhood into adulthood was at the time appointed by the father, as we read in verse 2. And often it was marked by the rite of passage. So in Judaism, the transition is recognized when a boy reaches 12 and has his bar mitzvah, becoming a son of the law. For the Christian, it is when he or she is adopted, and having been adopted, praise God, we will never be unadopted. As sons, we have a new relationship with the Father, and that comes out in verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" So we can approach God no longer just as our God, a holy God and judge, but with all the warmth of a child approaching their father, because the Spirit of his Son dwells in us. We can call out, "Abba, Father," exactly the same terms, the same name as the Lord Jesus gave to the Father when he approached him in prayer during his earthly ministry. So it is the most sacred, precious, and intimate of relationships. The religious Jews would never have dared call God Abba, Father. But we can, because we are his children. We can know not only that we have been redeemed, but we have this new legal status before God, but we have this new relationship as well. If we're his, we are now cared for by God, by the greatest, most loving and most powerful parent that there is in all eternity. It gives us surely an assurance and confidence in prayer. As our Lord said in Matthew 7, verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Or in Luke 11:13, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What a privilege then it is to be royal children of the Father, who is above all principalities, powers and dominions, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This is our Heavenly Father who answers our prayer, who cares for us, watches over us and keeps us, and will do so forever. So having seen that we are adopted as sons, let's move on secondly to see that we are redeemed. Now logically, redemption precedes sonship, as we've just read in verse 5. What is redemption? I'm sure all of you know the word used in our text means not just to buy, but to buy out, especially with reference to purchasing a slave with a view to his freedom. It is used metaphorically both here and back in chapter 3 and verse 13, which says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And is speaking of the deliverance by Christ of Christians from the law and its curse. It is similar in concept to the idea of a ransom. The redemption or ransom price was the death of Christ upon the cross, where he suffered the wrath of God being poured out upon him for the sins of all of his people. He paid, as it were, the equivalent of what all of his people would have suffered in an eternity in hell. The scripture does not explicitly say to whom the price was paid, but God is our judge, and his holiness and justice demanded this payment. So God in Christ, in effect, was paying the ransom price to himself. Christ was born of a woman that he might represent humanity. And he was born under the law that he might fulfill it and pay its penalty on our behalf. His perfect obedience is the ground for his people being declared righteous. He was born of a woman, but not of a man. The virgin birth and conception by the Holy Spirit meant he could not be tainted by sin. But of course, he was already the eternal Son of God, who, according to verse 4, was sent forth by God. As God, his death would be of infinite value and power. From what then are we redeemed? As we've just read, from the curse of the law, the curse that we were under because of Adam and because of our own sin. We would have been condemned to exclusion from God and all his goodness, and for all eternity suffer conscious pain, punishment. Our condition under the law was desperate, truly awful. Chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3 again speak of the law's role. Back in chapter 3 in verse 23, he compared it to a prison warden, and in verse 24 to a tutor. Now he speaks of it as the guardian of a minor. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. That was our state, and that of the Galatians before coming to Christ. Yes, God had ordained who would be his heirs, but we couldn't enjoy that status and freedom in its new covenant sense until the time appointed by God, until the Father said so, until Christ came, as we read in verse 4. The phrase, the elements of the world, is generally understood to refer to the things around us, the earth, wind, water and fire, or to basic teachings in life, like the ABCs, as it were. However, in this context, Paul is probably drawing a parallel between those things and the ceremonial law. Under that aspect of the law, there were lots of elaborate ceremonies and rituals that they had to keep doing, even though they didn't deal with the underlying problem of sin. So the Jew was enslaved to a religious system whose standard he couldn't achieve, and the Gentiles to the law of a conscience that regularly condemned them. Under those obligations, they, even if heirs, weren't much different from slaves to those things. The same phrase is used in verse 9, where we read, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years." Christ redeemed them from all of that, and to return to it, to these beggarly elements. And that's what the Judaizers wanted them to do. To do that would be to return to bondage. Yet, as verse 7 tells the Galatians, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Finally, and very briefly, having seen that we are Abraham's seed, adopted as sons and redeemed, let us see also that we are heirs of God. Our being heirs of God, as we have seen, comes from us being adopted as sons into God's family. Verse 29 says, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Hence, as we are sons, whether male or female, slave or free, we enjoy all the privileges of being heirs. We are no longer under the guardianship or stewardship of the law, but by faith we are now children. We are, however, not just children, we are adult sons with all the rights that go with that. As chapter 4, verse 7 puts it, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We can only become a son and heir through Christ. There is no other way, no other faith or religion that through which we can ever earn this privilege. It's all through the gracious gift of God to those who genuinely repent and put their faith in Christ and his sacrifice. Then the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell in us, not only to affirm our sonship, but also to transform and sanctify our lives and cause us to desire to please God and obey his law, not out of fear anymore, but out of love for him. Paul makes a similar point in Romans 8 and verses 16 and 17, where he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Notice the children of God are not exempt from suffering. Indeed, suffering is part of the journey and part of being in Christ, for we share in his suffering that we might share in his glorification. We as believers our children and heirs of the Father, along with our elder brother, with Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 23 refers to us as having come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So, we are the church of the firstborn. The firstborn had the rights of inheritance, and we are all part of that. We are all, in a sense, part of the firstborn, and we are registered in heaven. All those who are going to inherit have their names listed in heaven. I wonder, is everyone listening this evening confident that your name is there? If you have repented of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are registered in heaven, and thus your eternal destiny is secure. God's Holy Spirit is the seal and guarantee of our inheritance. What is our inheritance? Surely it is all that was promised to Abraham and bought for us by Christ in all its fullness. It is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, including forgiveness and adoption. It is eternal life with God and having sweet fellowship with him forever. Our inheritance is imperishable, unspoiled, unfading and glorious. It is free from sin, pain, sorrow, or anything else that could mar our enjoyment of it. We have a glimpse of it in Revelation 21, which speaks of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, full of glory. For we will dwell with the Father and the Son, and there will be no need of a sun to provide light. For the glory of God is the light, as God dwells there forever with his people. I wonder, do you have that certain hope in your heart? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. But that hope is only for those who are truly Abraham's seed, redeemed by Christ and adopted as sons, thereby becoming joint heirs with Christ. If you believe what God says in the Bible, repent of your sins and by grace put your faith in Christ and his sacrifice, and not in your efforts or your religion, then you too can enjoy his forgiveness and all the glorious blessings that are part of the Christian's inheritance. Well, may that be true of all of us, and may God receive all the glory. Amen. Our final hymn is also from the supplement, number 32, Fairest of All Hymns.